I know it might be an overstatement to say that families are important. In fact, if you think of broken families, and specifically families without a father figure, statistically speaking, the children have a very difficult time succeeding. 90% of homeless and runaway children come from a broken home without fathers. 85% of all children who display behavioral disorders have broken homes. 71% of high school dropouts and 63% of youth suicides come from homes that don't have the significance and importance of family the way God designed them to be. You see, physical family is important even in this world. It's acknowledged by the world as so important for physical success. But this begs the question that starts us on our lesson today, which is, if the physical family is so important for physical success, how important is the spiritual family to our spiritual success? You see, this is starting a new series I want to spend a few weeks on, looking at the priority of the spiritual family. There's going to be, I think, at this point, four parts we're going to look at how significant and important the priority of the spiritual family should be in our lives, and how that looks in different character traits, and how we make the spiritual family a priority in the way we treat one another. And I want you to remember that God has given us many physical things to reflect the importance or reality of spiritual things, and I think it's true of families as well. When a family is dysfunctional, the family members themselves tend to be dysfunctional. When the family members are dysfunctional, they tend to make the family dysfunctional. When a family fails, the members tend to fail. When a family succeeds, the members tend to succeed. Now, of course, there's always the one-offs, and there's always the opportunity to exceed what your family has prepared you to do, but God has designed the spiritual family to build us up, to grow us, to mature us, to strengthen us, to challenge us, to hold us accountable, to love us, to build us up for the things that we need to be doing. So we're going to be starting this series on the spiritual family, the priority of spiritual family. And today we're going to look at the priority of family love in this spiritual family. And if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 is the beginning of our first passage. And in this passage, John is painting the problem, one of the problems that the spiritual family should help at least mitigate or overcome at times. Follow along with me in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Do not be surprised if the world hates you. He's saying, don't be surprised when people outside of the spiritual family aren't your best friends. They're not rooting for you. They're not trying to help you succeed. Now, why would we not be surprised? Of course, in John's gospel, he records Jesus' words, Jesus' warnings in the Gospel of John chapter 15. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember that the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Of course, he's dealing specifically with his apostles and the fact that the world is going to hate the apostles, but I think this truth can be reflected in the way that the world treats us. And that's what John is saying in 1 John chapter 3. He says, don't be surprised if the world doesn't like you. Now, why is it so important that we start there when we talk about love in the spiritual family? The family should be a place of safety. Some of the biggest tragedies you will find is when you find out that it is the family who has harmed the family members. It's heartbreaking when children suffer. It's heartbreaking when families are torn apart. But it's even worse when children suffer or are torn apart from within. Because the family should be a place of safety. It should be a place to come and be protected from the outside world. It should be a place to come and be healed from the outside world. And that's true in the physical home as well as in the spiritual home as well. Where can we as Christians turn if the world hates us? If you say there is a standard of right and wrong, there is a standard of sin and righteousness, and the world says, no, there's not. The world has relativity on everything, right? I say right, they say wrong. I say wrong, they say right. I say right or wrong, and they say, well, the jury's still out on that one. And then they're going to persecute you or harass you or give you a hard time. They're not going to like you. When you even, without your words or by your actions, say, well, what you're doing is not correct, the world is going to hate you for that because they feel judged by you. So they'll lash out. You've probably heard the saying, hurt people hurt people. When people are hurting, they want to lash out and hurt other people. And so even when they are convicted and hurting from the sin in their lives, they want to lash out at the source. Can you think of an example of someone who lashed out at something that made them feel guilty? I think of Cain and Abel, right? Cain didn't offer a sacrifice. He wasn't pleasing to God. And so his sacrifice was rejected. Well, rather than, as God says, just make things right and it'll go well for you, he lashes out at his brother. He sees Abel as representing God and his righteousness because Abel was accepted. The world is going to hate you if you stand up for truth. So where can you go for comfort? Of course, we can go and pray to our Father. We can ask for that spiritual comfort and draw strength from his word. But there's also a sense that we need to turn to our family. Our family needs to be a safe haven of love when the world is a threat of hate. Let's read this whole passage for our first analysis of the family. We're going to start in verse 13. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. When we analyze what kind of love the church or the spiritual family should have for one another, John lays it out here to begin with, that we should have a love that is going to be providing for one another, a love that is going to be helpful to one another. And he starts off by saying that the love that you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ will either confirm or deny your salvation. Now, I want you to listen to this because this is very serious. I know you've probably all heard this before, but listen very carefully. The love you have for the people in the church, your brethren, the brothers and sisters in Christ, the love you have for them will either confirm or deny that you have salvation. That's serious. This isn't one of the checkboxes that gets you into heaven. This doesn't earn your way to heaven. But if you are going to be someone who says, I'm in the family of God, I am saved by the blood of Jesus, John is saying it will be proven by the love you have for the brethren. Specifically in verses 14 and 15, he says that we can build up our confidence in our salvation. We can have confidence by looking at this indication in our life. One of the indications that we've been passed out of death into life is this love. Now, life represents eternal life. Life represents life beyond this world. And he says, you've passed into life if you're demonstrating a love for the brethren. He says if you don't demonstrate that love, then you're still abiding or living or existing in death. See, when we don't love our brethren, he says it's like we're hating our brothers or sisters in Christ. And not just hating them, he says we are a murderer. Now, fortunately, we haven't had anyone murdered in the building in at least 6 to 7 months, last I checked, right? So we're good. We're not covering on this passage, right, Gabe? How can we murder our brother or sister in Christ? Well, of course, this is strong figurative language, but think about this from God's point of view. Your brother or sister in Christ is out in the world, and the world hates them. They're attacking them. They're destroying them. They're trying to rip them apart. They come to you for help and comfort and building up and healing, and you turn away from them. You don't have love for them. There is a real possibility that you have just murdered their faith. Have you ever heard stories of people that turn away from the church because of a lack of love they found there? I've never been tempted to leave the church because of something that a Christian has done to me. But I have been tempted to leave a congregation because of something a person has done to me. I am tempted to look at a person who is acting hatefully as a brother or sister in Christ and say, is this the best the church can do? Is this what loving the brethren is all about? How might we murder a brother or sister? But we treat them cruelly. We treat them hatefully. We don't come alongside them. And we might come up with our excuses. Oh, their personality just kind of conflicts with my personality. I don't really like them. Oh, you know, I'm too busy to deal with that person. Or, oh man, that person, they are a drain. You know what I'm talking about, right? Those people that feel like they drain more from you than they ever give you. Well, that's not listed in here as one of the reasons why you're allowed to hate the brothers. Maybe that's, oh, that's right. That's in chapter 10. So you guys turn to 1 John chapter 10, you'll find that there. But until then, until your Bible comes up with a 1 John chapter 10, we're going to stick here in 3 and see that the love of the brethren is a reflection of the fact that I am one of God's children. I really am saved, and you can see that as an indicator by my love for others. You see, love should build up, whereas hate tears down. And so John is using this contrast between love and hate. Hate, like the world, wants to tear things down. The world doesn't like the standard of right and wrong, the standard that there's only one way to have your sins washed away. So they're going to try and tear you down. They're going to call you names. They're going to say mean things about you or your faith. They might try and ridicule you. And in some extreme cases, they may even physically try to harm you or inhibit you. If hate tears down, love is going to build up. Now this love, and I'm sure you probably know this, but this love is the Greek word we've come to know as agape. Agape. Now you know, sometimes English has more specific words than Greek, like in James, right? James chapter 1, we're talking about we have trials versus temptations. The Greek word is the same. The context tells us the difference, right? But there's times when Greek has more specific words than English. And you might know there's several words that we often translate as love. There's the physical attraction love. The buddy-buddy brotherly kindness kind of love. There's the family devotion love. Where, you know, we're family, we're blood. Almost like what you think of the mob movies saying, right? You're in the family. You got to keep things in the family. And you think that might be the word that he uses here, but that's not the word he uses. He uses the word agape love. And you've probably heard that say, that's unconditional love. That sounds nice. What does that mean, though? I prefer the word or the definition, it's an intellectual love. It doesn't mean we just think about it, but it means it happens or it starts in my head. Agape love does not start in your heart with your feelings. Agape love starts with your head. The decision that I'm going to do what is best for the other person, that is agape love. That's the kind of love that God has when he says, you are a sinner, you're trying to hate me, you're trying to be my enemy, and I will still become a human and die for you. because that's what's best for you. I choose to do that. Agape love is the kind of love where someone gives up what they want, maybe even what they need, for what another person needs. Agape love is the type of love where a brother or sister in Christ goes up and spends time and invests in the life of another Christian, even when you don't like them that much. Maybe they like to talk about a subject that gets on your nerves. Heaven forbid they're of the opposite political party. Agape love says, nothing else in this world matters more than the fact that you are my brother or sister in Christ. I will choose to do what is best for you. Love is going to build up and strengthen. Hate tries to tear down, but love builds up. Now in verse 16, he says that love is conditioned by Jesus. In other words, we see love in Jesus. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us. That's how we know what love is. Did Jesus want to die on the cross? No. He was willing to. In John chapter 10, he says, I lay down my life willingly. No one's taking it from me. The Father's not forcing me. And in the garden, he even says, okay, if there's another way, can we please do it that way? He didn't feel like being nailed to a cross, flogged, betrayed, cursed at, beaten, mutilated, killed, and worst of all, blamed for your sins and my sins. And yet he says, this is what they need. You know that if Jesus didn't die on the cross, you could not be saved. Even the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they would not have helped you because they are only effective because of Jesus. If Jesus did not die on the cross, you could not have your sins forgiven. And so Jesus says, I will lay my life down for them. That is agape love. That's the standard that has been set for us. And so he says, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We need to give up from what we want for others. Love the brethren. That's the result of the conditioning. And that conditioning is going to be seen in our lives, how we treat one another. In verses 17 through 18, he gives this example of how we are caring for the needs of other people. We're providing for our Christian brothers and sisters. Now, he's dealing specifically with physical needs here. If anyone has physical or worldly goods and does not help his brother, you see, God provides plenty for his church, but he doesn't always equally distribute it amongst the brethren. In fact, we see that Scripture tells us when you have extra, and remember what the standard of extra is, right? Paul says, if you have food and clothing or food and covering, that is enough for contentment. Anything above and beyond that, that's extravagant, right? Why do you have extra? To share with others. Now, God doesn't say you can't enjoy some of what you have. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that God gives us good gifts to enjoy as long as we are still doing good with what we've been given. And part of that is to help the brethren. So we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are struggling. I was part of a meeting not terribly long ago, it was a few years back, I think, where a brother was struggling with physical needs, came to the church and asked for some help, and the church said, absolutely, we'd love to help you. And this brother's like, well, I'll pay it back. And a wise person said, the church does not give loans. We help our brothers and sisters out. We make sure the needs of our brothers and sisters are met. There should be no obstacle in our desire to help our brethren with our physical needs. If that means that you have to get rid of your car payment because you have to help a brother or sister in Christ, God expects it from you. If it means that maybe you have to open up that spare bedroom in your house for a brother or sister who needs a place to stay, God expects that of you. If that means that you need to avoid eating out a time or two extra during the month so you have some money for that brother or sister who can't afford groceries, God expects that of you. The love of the family, the spiritual family, will be seen in physical provision when there's a need. Now, I'm not saying that we have to make sure every Christian brother or sister lives in a $500,000 home in Estes Park. But if a brother or sister of Christ is in Estes Park and they have needs, we need to make sure we're meeting those needs. And that might sometimes be, we're going to help you move. We're going to help you put groceries on the table. We're going to help you fill in the blank. It should be physical needs being met. That's part of what we do when we demonstrate our love for our brethren. So I want you to reflect on this for a moment. Before we move on to the second part, I want you to think about this. Is God's love overflowing out of me in a way that can be seen in how I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ? Notice he says, don't just say it in words. Don't just use your tongue and say, oh, I love the church. I love Christians. It should be seen in deeds. You should be able to have someone else point in your life and say, that right there, you did that thing. Now, I'm not saying you can't do things in secret, right? But there's something tangible in your life that's different in the way you treat Christians than the way that you treat the world. Even your blood relatives, they don't have the same privilege as your Christian relatives. Now, I'm not saying neglect your blood relatives, but I'm saying your Christian relatives have that much more privilege in your life. That's part of how we love one another. Switch over to chapter 4 with me. Another real familiar passage. We're going to read verses 7 through 21. Another aspect of the love that we have for the brethren. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should also love his brother. While there's a love that's going to provide for the brothers and sisters in Christ, there's a love that also perfects or matures our own faith. And so we begin in this passage by seeing that love is motivated by God. God is the source of love, but he's also the motivation for love. He's the reason we love other people. And so here's another telling factor, and this is very similar to what he said in chapter 3. If you're going to claim, I love God, but you don't love the church, you're a liar. He says, you are a liar. Now, a lot of people will struggle with that statement because, well, Gabe, the church is, you know, it's corrupt. There's problems in it. People don't treat each other the right way. Or some people will think of the building as the church. The church is just a word, just an assembly or a congregation of people. And it's full of people that struggle with sin and are trying to be made more righteous. They're trying to become holy. When you are involved with the church, when you are spending time with the family of God, you will be hurt. When you spend time with the spiritual family, you will be hurt. That's no different than when we were growing up with siblings? How many times did someone steal a Lego from their sibling? How many times did they run by and throw the ball too hard or open the door and hit their brother or sister? How many times did you do that? So spiritually speaking, how many times will the door be accidentally opened up on you and you're hurt because of some spiritual thing that a brother or sister does to you? Or, worse yet, how many times will that ball be thrown at your face intentionally and a brother or sister in Christ does something and actually hurts you intentionally? It's going to happen. But what do we do when we're siblings in a real family? You don't get to just move away to the neighbors down the house or down the road, right? You have to make up. You have to rectify that relationship and build and grow past that. You see how the physical family is a training place for the spiritual family. As a spiritual family, we are obligated to love one another. So when you get hurt, you have to try and make that resolved. And the Bible gives us the method. It gives us different ideas for how to do that. But love means I want what is best for my Christian brother or sister, even when it hurts me. One of the more extreme examples we might think of in our society comes from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, it's better to be defrauded by your brother than to bring a civil case against your brother and bring shame to the church in the courts. Love should be so intense that you say, I'm frustrated that my brother has defrauded me. I want to sue him, and I probably win in court, but I'm not going to, because what is best for my brother spiritually is that we don't bring shame to the church and we try and resolve this amongst ourselves. God is the source of love. We are the recipients of love, and so we show love. Now, John is also saying that in our love, we are manifesting or showing God to others. John's kind of making a point here that God is not physical. We can't touch and feel him. He's not going to exhibit himself in a way to you and me that goes, oh, okay, it's like I got a hug from God. Right? There's no physical manifestation of God's love to us in that way. But one way that God actually manifests himself to us is by loving you and me through each other. And it's almost like that image that Paul uses of the body, where we are hands and feet and toes and eyes and ears. And that image is that we are the hands and feet of God. If God wants some financial thing to happen in the church, he's not going to just leave a bag of money at the doorstep, right? He might bless one of the members of the church or many members of the church, and now there's money for the ministry that he wants done. That's how physical things happen, right? That's how we have the lights on. That's how we have a full-time preacher. It's just God blessing this congregation. Now, how does God show compassion and love? When you're hated by the world and you need that hug, if you need that encouraging word saying, keep going, brother. Keep going, sister. How are you going to get that? From Christians. God will love you through one another. The love of God should be pouring out of us onto one another. So you are going to be loved by me when I am pouring out God's love on my brothers and sisters. I am going to be loved by God when you are pouring out the love of God on your brothers and sisters. You see how this relationship is symbiotic. We need one another to experience this. And he talks about how God's character should be in us. He says, by this, the Spirit of God is made manifest, is seen in us. How can you show that you're like God? Having his character of love. And he talks about how love is for the maturing Christians, how we should be building up and growing in our faith. He says, love is perfected in us. Now, there's an interesting point John's getting at here. Especially in verse 17, he says, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So, to be perfected does not mean without flaw in this context. It means to be made mature, to be made complete, to grow into fullness. What is one of the complete ideas that you should have from love? Well, when you love with the maturity that God wants you to love, it's going to build your confidence. Confidence for what? For the day of judgment. Okay, that seems to have come out of the blue. What is he talking about here? Remember in chapter 3 how we said that your faith will be proven, will be demonstrated by the love you show for the brethren. The more you perfect and mature your faith, or I'm sorry, your love for the brethren, the more it becomes mature and it grows outside of whether it feels like being demonstrated. The more your love grows outside of only those that I like, the more that your love matures outside of the convenience, and it becomes more mature, the more confidence you're going to have because you're exhibiting the character of God. You're proving that you have this salvation. So what he's getting at is on the day of judgment, either you're in Christ or you're not. It's really that simple. Now, what puts you into Christ? That's the blood of Jesus, right? You and I might struggle to say, well, who has been put into Christ? Who hasn't? We don't get to see a person's soul. But one of the things that we can see in ourselves is this love exuding from us. And it's a byproduct of God's character in us, a byproduct of our salvation and the maturity in us. And as we grow in love, our confidence for the day of judgment will grow as well. So that's what he's talking about in verse 18 when he says, there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. See, fear of judgment, fear of saying, am I actually one of God's children? Am I actually washed in the blood of Jesus? Well, the more mature your love is, the more like Christ's your love is, the more confidence you have for that day of judgment. So if you don't have love for the brethren, if you don't have love for God's people, for the spiritual family, you cannot have confidence for the day of judgment. But if you have love for the brethren, if you can show and point in your life, say, look, that's where I'm sacrificially loving my brother and sister in Christ. When you can do that, you can also say, I'm confident for the day that I stand before the Lord. So in this aspect, we need to reflect and ask the question, is my love growing? Am I maturing? Am I building? Am I perfecting? Am I more loving to my Christian brothers and sisters this year than I was last year? Am I more loving to the church today than I was 5 years ago? Do I look for the needs of my brethren and try and meet those needs? Do I make it a more or a higher priority to be with the family today than I did before? Am I more confident in my faith today because of my love for the brethren than I was 5 years ago or 10 years ago? See, love is so important in the spiritual family. The world is not going to give you love. If the world loves you, then you're not in the church. If the world loves you, you are not one of Christ's followers. You're the world follower. If the world hates you, resists you, is set against you, if you find resistance to your faith in the world, then you're on the right track. But you need help. You need the spiritual family. So you, Christians, need to be with the family frequently, meaningfully, intentionally, so that you can love one another and be loved by one another. The world is going to resist you. It's going to knock you down, drag you out. Well, we can help with that. But we're also going to get knocked down. We're also going to be resisted. So we need your help as well. The spiritual family is so important, but it starts on a foundation of loving one another. This is what draws us together. This is what builds us up when the world is trying to tear us down. Now, you might say, Gabe, I'm a mature Christian. I love the family. I love the church. This is all good stuff. I hear you, Gabe. But I'm pretty good at this. Well, Paul's got something for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we commanded, so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. What if you are a mature Christian? What if you do value the church highly? What if you prioritize spiritual family over blood family? What if you would drop everything today to help brother or sister in Christ in need? Excel still more. You're not finished. You know how I know you're not finished? There's not an ambulance outside carrying out any dead bodies. So you're not finished yet. Grow, mature, be perfected, excel still more. Ask these types of questions. How can I better love my brethren? Have I been neglecting my brethren in any aspect of my relationship with them? Do I know or am I able to connect to my brethren? There's a lot of people that go through their spiritual life and they know the names, maybe the children of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They can recognize their face. They might even wave at Safeway. I'm sorry, but that's not love. That's an acquaintance. That's not the type of love that says, I hear that you're struggling financially. Let's go get some food together. That's not the kind of love that says, I hear that workplace has been really hard on you. Let's pray together. Let's be encouraged by God's word. I want to tell you how proud of you I am for that. You see, the love that God describes is a love that does whatever necessary for the other. And we might think, oh, I can't do that. If I do that, I'm going to be expended. I'm going to be stretched too far. But that's why we're in this as a team. You might be stretching yourself to love your brothers and sisters, but they are going to be stretching themselves to love you. So we're filled up together. We're supported together. We're loved together. The family is necessary for one another. And until you see that, you do not see the spiritual family correctly. Until you see the bedrock and foundation of love, you do not see the spiritual family correctly. And I should say, until you live that bedrock of love, you are not living in the family correctly. But there's a way that we can encourage you as a spiritual family. If you need love, if you need a need that needs to be met, if you need prayer, if you need something publicly, then we have our invitation song here in just a moment. You're welcome to come forward, and I'd be happy to talk with you, to pray for you, we can address the congregation as a whole. But if you have a need that maybe it's more sensitive or you need to keep closer, we can talk about it after worship. Give me a call. Give Bob a call. Give Cody a call or Dean. Give any of your brothers or sisters a call because we want to be able to help. I believe we're in a congregation that loves one another. So this message is almost not for you, right? Except for that last part. Don't forget, what did he say? Excel still more. Brothers and sisters, we can excel still more. I'm proud of you, but we can do even better.